I have to do this for timing. There you go. All right, we are in John chapter 17. John 17. We've been looking at the Lord's high priestly prayer. It's been an amazing prayer. I think Zachary mentioned this morning we started John and we started doing like a chapter a week, and then we moved to a paragraph a week, and then we were a verse a week, and now we're kind of a word a week, you know. But you get to the high priestly prayer, and it is such an amazing passage. It has been called the burning bush of the New Testament, and where we come really face to face with the character of God in a very, very special way, because here Jesus is speaking his longest prayer to the Father, opening up his heart to the Father for the disciples. But we're only now in verse 11 getting to the point where he actually asks for the disciples. Everything has prior to this has been laying the foundation, the groundwork, why, giving the reasons behind his thinking, his understanding. Let's just jump back a little bit and start in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. As we read this, it's interesting because there's a real emphasis upon the word. I have given them your word. I have revealed you to them. And now he says, keep them in your name. Jesus is leaving. We know this is right before that he's arrested in the crucifixion. He's about to go. He knows he's about to go. He speaks of it as though he's right there at that time. I'm leaving. I'm not of this world, going to be here. The disciples, however, will be. And therefore, he prays for them. It's interesting, he does not pray for them that they would be physically safe. He doesn't pray for them that they would be physically blessed with wealth or ease, or that people would appreciate them so much. No, the prayer he lifts up to them is concerning their spiritual, or lifts up to the Father concerning them, is about their spiritual need. The word that he uses is tereo. I'm sure this is important to you all. Tereo. The idea there is that to be kept, to hold fast, to keep a close eye on. Not like you're keeping a prisoner type of thing who might escape, keeping a close eye on, gripping fast to something. This keeping is to be accomplished through your name. It says in verse, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Through your name. So what does that mean? The name has to do with the idea of characteristics, of attributes. So when he says, keep them through your name, he's talking about things like your sovereignty, your power, your kindness, your graciousness, your mercy, your love, the character and attributes of God. Now, Jesus kept them prior to this. Jesus took care of them when they were hurting or doubting. He was there. He was there to keep them from falling away. And of course, just the son of perdition fell away, but that's actually a whole separate thing. But that is used in the nominative, which is different from the genitive. The other disciples are owned or of God. And so Judas, who fell away, is actually in a separate category of to what Jesus is speaking about here. He says that Jesus kept them in the name of God through these characteristics and attributes of the Father that were revealed through Jesus. We've spoken of that before. This is exactly what Jesus was doing in the Old Testament time. Somebody have Psalm 121?
I do.
Go ahead.
He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from evil, from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore.
So the Lord is going to keep him. He keeps an eye on him. There's an account in the New Testament in Mark chapter 6, which is just after the feeding of the 5,000. And so this real miracles happen, and everybody's excited about Jesus, and they want to, you know, make him king and all that. And Jesus eventually sends his disciples away, and they go out across the lake in a little boat, and that little boat gets stuck in a storm. And the disciples are really unhappy. They're scared. This is a terrible drawing, but they're scared. They have a problem. They're fighting and fighting. These are guys who were fishermen. They understood how to work with water, but they weren't getting through this. And Jesus is watching them. He's on the mountain, on the hill. He went up to pray, and he watches them. He looks out and he sees them. And eventually he walks out on the water to them. You all know the account. And one account talks about him making like he's going to pass by, like he's not going to stop. No, he does. And he calms the water and he calms the storm. That's really what the whole story of what Jesus was doing with the disciples. He was watching them constantly, keeping them. That doesn't mean that there is never a problem. And just like in our lives, we're going to see, doesn't mean there's never a problem, but God watches and keeps the disciples. He doesn't leave them or forsake them, even though they might not see that at a particular moment. Jesus is praying now for the disciples because he's going to leave. And he's not going to be around to walk out on the water anymore to deal with them. So he prays that the Father would keep the disciples. He understands that there are scary times coming. There are difficult times coming. There are going to be really hard times coming. Mark 13:13 says,
and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Okay, we can go through. There's a lot of verses in the New Testament that talks about to the end. But here's the deal. Jesus was hated. And eventually that hatred built to the point where they crucified him. Jesus, remember, the expression of love and kindness, of mercy and grace, is hated by the world. And the more he shows us, the more people see the distinction and they hate him for it. And they eventually crucified him. And Jesus says, guess what, you guys? If you are following me, if you are like me, they're going to do the same thing to you. You're going to need somebody to keep you because the hard times are going to be here. John 15,
Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me.
Yeah!
Kind of reminds you of the verse that says, all who will seek to live godly will be persecuted, you know. He's warning them that it's coming. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. There's going to be a lot of pressure to turn away from the path that Jesus Christ walked on. There's a lot of pressure. And it was going to be put on the disciples. And so Jesus is praying for the disciples that God would keep them through the pressure, that they would not fall to this pressure. Now, there were various pressures. This one.
Anybody know what this is?
A city?
Yes. You know what city?
Babylon?
No, it's, yeah. I'm sorry. That's glitz. That's lights. Times Square, you know, never goes dark. It's always bright. It's always happy. There's always happening things going on in the city that never sleeps kind of idea. So there is just the allure of the world, the pizzazz, the excitement, the fun of the world that will draw them. 1 John 2:15.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Okay. Jesus is often talking about basically two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world, and there is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of the world is going to have an allure. He says, do not love the things of the kingdom of the world. It's at times like a lure for the fish, going to be attractive. And we're warned not to fall to that. Okay, so there's the world. And the next one is, actually, to use this right, down here would be, anybody have that one?
A sleeping heart?
Sort of. I have it out of order. But James 1, 13, 14.
That's me. James
1, 13,
14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire.
Okay, the way the expression goes is the world, the flesh. What's the flesh? The flesh is when you are tempted by your own old worldly nature. So what we have here, no, this is not the result of the Fauci shot. This is the idea of the old nature, the sinful nature that's still part of us. And that's what draws us to the evil, because there is an aspect in which we all still have the old nature as part of us. And so we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and Mark 1, 13.
Oh, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him.
Okay, so another source of temptation, that's the apple, another source of temptation, another pressure that is trying to move the Christian, the disciple, off of the path that Jesus has him on, to take him away from his love, his first love, is going to be the devil. He's active. He's active. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's another danger, though, that Scripture talks about. Somebody have Hebrews 2, 1 to 3.
Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through an angel's proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
Okay. If we neglect, this is a danger, guys, that you all face, that I face. There's just an amazing, an incredible account, a story, a plan, a whole worldview that is laid out in Scripture. It is absolutely breathtaking as you dig into it, but we sometimes just neglect it. You know, I'm busy. I got to paint the chicken coop. I got to do whatever. I'm not interested. And we just kind of go to sleep. Those are Z's. You know, you take a nap. You don't press on. You don't keep intently working on these things. We just kind of like, you know, it's all okay. I got up, you know, I can have breakfast. I had lunch. I'm probably going to be able to have dinner. It's all things. It's just easy. It's fine. Don't wake me up. So that's a real threat to our souls, really, is that neglecting the incredible salvation that God has given us, that he's laid out in the Bible, is just not high on our priority list. In fact, gets bumped out of the way pretty often. Hebrews 10, 23, 25.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works.
Okay.
And not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
He's saying this is dangerous time, guys. Stir up the gift. Stir up one another. Encourage one another. You don't just say, oh, I don't like that guy. He wears, you know, clashing colors and whatever it is. And, you know, let it go. No, we're supposed to take this seriously and say, no, we are going to fellowship together and we're going to stir up one another and we're going to work on this because it is important. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil all trying to put us to sleep. And unfortunately, some people do go to sleep. They do go to sleep. But if you don't go to sleep, you're going to find this is a real struggle. It's a real struggle. For example, we don't have time, but just Psalm 38. It talks about the struggle of the soul that the psalmist had. How empty he was. How at the end of his rope he was. How crushed he felt as he tried to follow the Lord. It is hard. It is hard to follow the Lord. But this issue is way bigger than we tend to understand it, bigger than we can see. Does somebody have Luke 22, 31, 34?
And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me.
Okay. Did Peter stand there boldly and courageously and say, yes, I know Jesus and he is the Son of God and I will go to death with him? Is that what happened?
No.
He said, I don't know who you're talking about. When it got really hard, the arrogance and the pride that he had, the confidence that he had in himself, this is the point, in himself, before the temptation really hit, was revealed to be wanting. But, what happens in this passage? Jesus says, yes, Satan is looking for you, Peter. And I'll tell you what, he's looking for you, Elizabeth. He's looking for you, Hannah. Zachary, he's looking for you. And Sam, he's looking for you. And all of God's children, he's looking to sift them. But look here in John 17. Jesus prays for his disciples. Not just the ones who were there, but we're going to find out later on, for the ones to come. Like to come in Sandpoint, Idaho. You know, here, Jesus prays for Peter. And he is kept, that he will be kept. Now, what we're beginning to see, and Peter seems like he fell, right? He denies Jesus. Isn't that what kind of the definition of falling is? He denies that he knows Jesus, right? In spite of his arrogance, in spite of his pride, in spite of his trust in his own righteousness, he stumbles. Warning, do not be arrogant. 1 Peter 1:13.
Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay, was Peter resting fully in the grace of God in that passage we just read a minute ago? No! He was resting in his own strength. And he blew it. He stumbled. What? When a little girl comes up to him and says, aren't you one of them? And he's terrified. He stumbles. 1 Peter 5, 6-11.
Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Do you see why Jesus has to pray for the disciples? The storms are going to be there. The waves are going to come smashing over your little boat. And without him, you would sink. Jesus prays for the disciples here in John 17. And we're given tools to encourage us, to keep us. We're giving warnings to not be negligent. Through all of this, through the denial of Peter, through our stumbling, through the pressures that we face, through David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, through Peter's falling away now and then later on in the book of Galatians and whatnot, it could be really discouraging if we didn't realize that God was working still for his plan and purpose. 1 Corinthians 11:19.
For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized.
Wow. How about that? Some of you guys have been in churches for a while and you see a church split. And I know that when I first church split I watched, I was kind of amazed because I think I told you, it seemed like there were two groups. And it's not that one split and one didn't. One stayed and one went away, but it was kind of the thing that struck me was that through this process, some people used it as an excuse to turn away from the Lord, and others said, wow, there were real problems. I need to correct things in my own life. I need to make sure this never happens to me again, and they kind of turned to the Lord, and they grew by it. And so what you have here in this 1 Corinthians passage is it's saying, you know, there are going to be problems in the church. God's using those problems to reveal who's approved, to train, to teach. He's working, perfecting keeping his own through the trials and tribulations that stress and strengthen us. You know, when you make bread, I like to make bread now. When you make bread, there's a point where you've raised the bread, it's gone through its first rise, where you let it sit there and it kind of gets, you know, and then what you do is you take it out and you punch it, or you flip it over and you don't actually rip it, but you're flopping it over on itself and you're pushing it down and flopping it over. And what happens is you're breaking all the gas bubbles and knocking all the bubbles out. And this process you would think is like you're just beating up the bread. And yet this is the point where the bread is strengthened. This is the point where the little tiny fibers, and you can see at first, before you do it, you take the bread and it just kind of rips apart. It'll rip a big hole. But now you take it and you lift it up and they call it the window, because the bread is the fiber, the I think it's the gluten part, is you can actually like see through it and it doesn't just break away. It's become stronger in the process of all that turning and folding and punching and stretching. And God uses the struggles in our life to reveal and to make us stronger. And boy, I'll tell you what, when Peter woke up the next day after that denial, he wasn't very proud. He wasn't so cocky at that point. He said, no, I'm broken. I failed at the critical moment. So much so that we go back to the very end of the Gospel of John, and there's Jesus saying, come feed my sheep. Oh, I love you, but no, I don't know about this, you know. And he's like, I'm done with it. I'm done with it. Because I'm not good enough. And yet God used that whole experience to make Peter the man he wanted him to be. No longer proud and cocky and arrogant, but kind, loving mercy, supporting others. He was an amazing guy as time goes on. He's doing that in the storms of life. But these storms are going to come. Jesus, okay, why am I saying all this? Because Jesus is praying for the disciples that God would keep them. He has to pray to the Father to keep them. Why? This is a big deal. Jesus is not going to be there to guide them through every decision and show them the way and provide the food and da da da. They're going to suddenly feel like they're alone. And so Jesus prays his all this that we've looked at so far. The Father giving and glorifying is preparation for this request that God would keep them, that he would keep them. It becomes the foundation for all the rest of the Christian life. John 3:36. We have that?
He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
Okay. Has everlasting life. How do you have everlasting life? Because God is keeping. Satan wanted to sift Peter. He wanted to be done with Peter. He wanted to be able to take Peter out of the equation. But he couldn't quite do it, because God kept him. And so what you have is the story of God keeping the saints. God keeping the saints. In answer to Jesus' prayer that the Father would keep those who have been given to Jesus. 6:39-40.
And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Why is Jesus saying this? Because you need to have some confidence. You need to understand how big God is in your life. He's telling you, this is the will of the Father, that I lose nothing. It's interesting. Jesus prayed to the Father, keep those you've given to me. Keep those who are mine. And the will of the Father is that Jesus lose none. That's the will of the Father. Romans 5, 8 and 10.
But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
You're a wicked sinner. You're not looking for God. That's what Scripture says. There's none that seeks after God. None that's looking for righteousness. And God steps in and enters into your life. He's at the beginning, and he will be at the end of the process. That was 1 Corinthians, right? Ephesians 1. Oh, Romans. Okay, then 1 Corinthians. We'll just read these real quick because the idea behind each of them is that God is behind you, keeping you if you are one of those that have been given to Jesus. So, who has 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 9?
So that you may come short and no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
The base there is God's faithfulness is what's being discussed, and you will be confirmed because of that to the end. Ephesians 1.
Ephesians 1, 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. 13:14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
That's cool. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. 4:30.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
What is a seal? A seal is something that's pressed in. That is a sign, a mark that doesn't fall off easily. You are sealed. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.
Okay. Wow. He who called you is faithful. That's a tough one to argue with. Hebrews 10, 14.
For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
Okay. So all of these verses and many more in the New Testament all are brought into this under this umbrella of God keeping his people. God working in their lives, sealing them, holding on to them to the very end, the very end. Okay. What's this? Anybody know?
That's hosts.
Bunch of people?
No. You'll catch it. See who's the first one to catch it.
Bunch of towels?
Doc.
Bombs. Guns. Doc.
Doc.
Defense. Castle.
Doc.
Castle. Doc. Doc.
It's not a dock, guys.
A sink.
Fence.
Fence, yes.
Oh,
somebody said it.
Winner.
Fence. Okay. There you go. Fence. You've all heard this before because I've said it. I know I've said it. So what does the fence represent for us? Fence post theology. Exactly. Fence post theology. Thank you, Dr. Rudolph. All right. So fence post theology says We have a verse like John 3:16. Who knows John 3:16? You all have it memorized, I'm sure. Go ahead. What? You're nodding your head, so that's dangerous. Is it Pamela? Yeah, you were. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a great verse. So we put that verse in there and we say, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. But there are a lot of other verses in the Bible. What other kind of verses? How about 1 John 2:19 to 25? Who's got that?
I have it if no one else does.
Go ahead, read it.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life.
Okay. He's promised us eternal life. Let's see. But he starts off this passage by talking about who?
People who have fallen away.
People who have fallen away. Well, if they're, let's go back for a minute. Let's look very specifically. If you fall away, that means you have to be what? Before you fall away, you have to be in the place you fell away from, right? They were in the church. These were people in the church. They went out from us. They didn't go out from the Sanhedrin. They didn't go out from the synagogue. They went out from us. They were professing to believe in Jesus. But they went out and it reveals, oh, we talked about revealing before, didn't we? That idea that there must be divisions among you. God is working. It's not something where God lost control. No, but it reveals that they weren't of us to begin with. You see the fence post here? There are boundaries in our thinking that have to be defined by Scripture. We have to be able to hold not just a hobby verse that we run with and assume it means everything we want, but it stops at a certain point. Those who believe are saved, but there are a lot of people in the church. There are people in the church who then leave, and they're not of us. They are not of us. He didn't say they lost their salvation. He said that it would be revealed that they are not of us. Okay, another verse, similar idea. 1 Timothy 1:18-19.
This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith.
Yeah, I kept thinking of that word shipwreck. It's like it was going along and it crashed, right? It didn't work. Didn't we have the whole parable of the four soils? You know what? Where the seed, the gospel message is cast out. And sometimes you don't see any fruit at all because the birds come along. The birds of the air come and take the seeds. But sometimes you have the seeds seem like they're getting started, right? And they grow up and maybe they're on thorny grounds and the thorn chokes it out, or it's stony and there's no soil, no water, and they wither and die. And then there's some that falls on good soil. The point is they're different soils, same seed, but different soils. And the hard path or the rocky ground is not going to produce great fruit, no matter how many seeds you dump on it. It's just not going to be there. So that's the basically the teaching of the four soils that we're talking about in greater detail here. All who profess, just because the seed kind of opens up a little bit, doesn't mean you're going to make it all the way. And that doesn't, just because you start on the path, doesn't mean you're going to finish on the path. You have to make it all the way to the end. Matthew 24:13.
But he who endures to the end shall be saved.
Yeah, bottom line. He who endures to the end, not endures for the start, not endures to the first round the bend, not endures halfway, he endures to the end. Why? Jesus is praying that God would keep his disciples, the one God had given to him, even through the storms of life, all the things that are going to try and pull and do pull masses of people away from the gospel and from following Jesus intently. All those who go to sleep and just let it fall out of their hands. All those who give it up for the glitz of the world. Yeah, they give it up. It doesn't mean, it's all in the definitions I told somebody earlier today, it doesn't mean they were saved. And so we have two ideas that are being presented here. You have the idea that God is in front of the salvation and he keeps the people all the way through to the very end. And you have the burden that Scripture gives to each one of us to take heed. Be careful, be watchful, be really intent about this because you don't know. I have a pretty good guess about Elizabeth because we spent a lot of time together in the last 40 years or so. And I have pretty good, but I can't look and actually see her soul. You can't look and see my soul. I can't even look and see my own soul. The Scripture tells us to take heed, be cautious, be wary. Satan is trying to pull you away. If you've heard the gospel, if you've reacted to the gospel, there's going to be a whole bunch of forces trying to pull you away. And you need to be on your guard. And if you're not, it's very, very foolish. Because this is so important. What's going on here? Matthew 25. Oh, sorry, you don't have that one. How about Mark 13? Wow. Mark 13, 33, 37.
Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a foreign country, left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Do you meet at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning? Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, say to all, watch.
Okay, the New Testament is full of this kind of stuff where it's saying, be careful, people. Don't be like Peter. Oh, yeah, I'm Christian. I'm saved. I got it. No problem. God has forgiven me. I do not have a problem with that sin anymore. No. He's saying, be careful. Be watchful. Do you remember the account? And this is one I think you have on your list in Matthew 25. It's about the 10 virgins, right? And some of these virgins took oil with them, and they were prepared, and some of them didn't. They weren't prepared for the long haul, and they fell asleep while they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they woke up as he's coming, realized, oh, the wicks are drying out, the flame is going away, put some more oil in quick, let's get going. The ones who were prepared, see, the New Testament is full of these kind of warnings to us. It's saying this is important. Those virgins, the women who were lined up to go in and enjoy heaven with the bridegroom, they're out in the dark. And they're saying, well, we didn't do anything wrong. We just didn't do everything we could have done to be ready for this. It's an example for us to pay attention to. Philippians 2:12.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Okay, we couldn't do this without this verse, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Have you noticed a kind of a drift in this conversation as we've gone along? We started out with God is keeping his people. He's keeping them. This is the answer to Jesus' prayer. This is the will of the Father that even though Satan wants to sift Peter, he's going to make it through. And you, if you are given to Jesus by the Father, will make it through. But you may have some terrible storms. You may have a lot of stretching, a lot of pounding, a lot of beating, a lot of stress to go through in your life. But if you're his, you will make it. You see what we've got going here? You've got two sides of the coin. The coin being how God is working in his people's lives. There is the human duty and there is God's sovereignty. And they are both discussed in detail in the scriptures. They are both taught. They are both taught. Now, because it's something that's taught in scriptures, it's no surprise that there are a lot of people who mock it. This is not new. This mocking of the idea of God keeping his promise that he's going to keep the saints. What's the other word for that? Perseverance of the saints. Yeah. That's the old Reformation language. Perseverance of the saints. It really means perseverance of God keeping the saints. And the result is the saints persevere with following the Lord. Both are taught. Romans 3:8 is an interesting passage. There were some guys, they considered themselves really smart. And they said, well, you're talking about grace. And God's grace is so wonderful and so big, it can forgive everything. So, you know what? I'm going to do God a favor and I'm going to sin some more because that's going to give him more opportunity to show grace to me and it's going to glorify him more. Okay, this is the way people think. They say, it's very similar to the people who say, oh, I'm saved, I can do anything I want. Or the accusation of people say, oh, you believe those doctrines, that means you can do anything you want. Paul's answer to these people is short and sweet, and I think gives you a hint of what he thinks about it. He says, their condemnation is just. You don't want to wake up with those guys where they are. That kind of Christian-easy philosophy leads to a very bad place. To condemnation. You can't think you can be so smart, so big, you're going to manipulate God's grace now to do whatever I want. So I get really tired, and you should too, of Christians who say they believe in a sovereign God, they believe in God's grace, they believe in the perseverance of the saints, and then they go off and they sin. They don't walk humbly. They don't love mercy. They're not out doing the evangelism. They're not taking heed to their own hearts. That's really dangerous ground. Really dangerous ground. Paul says their condemnation is just. So here's another thing we have to deal with. Anybody know what this is?
Scarecrow.
Exactly. It's a scarecrow. What does scarecrow mean? It means a straw man. A image that's not real. The image of somebody who believes firmly in what we call the doctrines of grace. And we're going to be talking about this next week because it's Reformation time of year. People have all kinds of straw men that are held up and say, well, if you believe that, that means, oh, here, the scarecrow gets put on a stick. That's the stick that he's on. That means you think you can do whatever you want. That means you don't have to do evangelism. That means, and they have all these ways or expectations of eliminating the duties of the Christian to God. The heart and the soul of the Reformation was anything but that. The heart and the soul of the Reformation was an utter commitment to live by the Word of God. It was an utter submission to the Word of God. It was an utter surrender to the Word of God, even when it attacks my pride. Even when it doesn't let me say, oh, Lord, I'll go with you to the end. Oh, I'm great. Oh, I can do this. I'll be safe to the very end because I have a really strong grip. Because it's my faith and I'm going to surrender. True Reformation doctrine says, I surrender my pride. I surrender my works. I surrender to you, Lord, in your word, and I will not kick out little verses here and there that I don't like. I'm going to deal with the whole thing because God is in charge. The whole point of the Reformation was to come back to Scripture. People had picked out a lot of verses that they liked. The Roman Catholic Church had all this gold and diamonds and emeralds and silver, and if you dug through that, eventually you could find a Bible here or there. But there was all this encrusting theology and religious ceremonialism and doctrines of men that kept people from the Word of God. And the whole point of the Reformation is they went back and they looked at these verses that the Roman Church didn't like. Well, it took power away from them, took authority away from them. Perseverance of the saints, if you understand it, takes power and authority away from the old man. It's all in God's hands. But it's so glorious because God is faithful and God can be trusted and God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Holy Spirit is in you, that's why sometimes I say, if you guys are Christians, that's what we need to be sure about, to not take it for granted. To make sure and press on and press on and press on. We believe, but what was that verse again? Oh yeah, Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. What does that mean? It means I'm taking nothing for granted. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to play with the world or the flesh and the devil. I'm going to be serious about this. That's what it means. Going back to the Bible. To accepting both the duty that we have to God and the sovereignty that God has and exercises over us. To have both of those things in my life and in my understanding. Okay. Proverbs 3, 5 to 7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't build your own philosophies because this is the way that seems right to me. You have the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing as we get to see in this prayer between Jesus and yourself, the love of Jesus and the utter commitment of Jesus and yourself as we look at the rest of the word to keeping your people, how you sovereignly work in their lives, even through the horrible times, the difficult times, and maybe more dangerous yet, the comfortable times. Lord, keep us. Help us to walk in your way always. To not pick and choose and certainly put ourselves above your word, but to work through the whole counsel of God, to know you fully, and to glorify you with all that we have, with all that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.